Now, generally, when you see the word co-op or hear the word co-op in this day and age, we think of a business or an organization that is owned by and operated by the people who work there and the people who use their services. Now, as a kid, my mom was a member of a health food co-op. Anybody? Carob chips? Anybody suffer through those terrible things? Replacements for chocolate chips? A bad replacement. So even as I was putting this sermon together, I was twitchy because we had way too much dry food and fake stuff roll through my house. But co-op is bigger than just that, okay? It can also be defined as a cooperative society or enterprise, meaning that there are always more than one party involved, and in general, they're working together for an end goal. Now, if you think about it, obviously church could and probably should be able to be defined as a God co-op. I mean, we should be working together, and we definitely have some eternal and predefined goals, what the church is supposed to be. But that's not where we're going this morning. Instead, I want to look at just how we are to walk in cooperation with God the Father, because I am going to make the argument that the majority of parts of our faith journey works like this. I mean, every once in a while, God just shows up and does a God thing, but by and large, it is this God doing his thing and us having to do our thing, and that's how we arrive where we need to go. We have to partner with God. And I think here's the thing. I think sometimes people forget this, right? I think some people, are spiritually lazy. They really just sit back and they beg for God to show up and do his thing, and they never raise a finger. They never, you know, get up. They never get involved, and they just pray and go, Lord, if it's going to be done, you need to do it, and it just never happens. And then there's the other extreme of that spectrum, because I really think it's a spectrum. They're just kind of self-starters and doers. They never asked God's help for anything. They just kind of get up, get her done. And if they think about asking God, it's kind of an after fact. And they don't see that. That's just kind of who they are. I would like to say that there is a happy medium to be had. Now, and again, I know that there are exceptions. There are just sometimes life circumstances that if God doesn't show up, it's just not going to happen. We get that. Again, by and large, I will argue, the day-to-day aspects of our Christian faith is this partnership, this co-op with God, that he requires us to do something. So we're just going to look at two joint enterprises this morning. One, you're absolutely all have heard of. The other one, I don't think you'll probably recognize it, even if you've remembered it. So we're going to start in Genesis 6 this morning, page 4 and 5. In the Pew Bible, if you want to follow along. Noah, all right. Starting in verse 1. When the people began to multiply on the face of the ground, the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that they were fair, and they took wives for themselves of all that they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in mortals forever, for they are flesh. Their days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went into the daughters of humans who bore children to them. They were heroes that were of old, warriors of renown. Now, I'm just going to stop here a moment because somebody just asked me this question. Anybody see the movie Noah? Don't see it. If you have not seen that, it's not even good movie making, I would argue. But somebody just asked me this whole idea of, who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters? Man, and what the heck are the Nephilim? And so I'm just going to take a detour, talk a minute about it, and then let it go. So I read one commentary, and it literally said that these couple verses are the hardest to translate in the entire Genesis thing. And that's an extreme statement, because there's quite a few verses, I would argue, in Genesis that are hard to wrap our heads around. So I'm just going to say a couple things. 120 years... This is either God going, you know what, you're not going to live to be 1,000 years anymore, or he's actually talking about the flood that is yet to come, because if you look at the timeline, that 120 years is pretty close to when Noah finally got the boat done and that. So whether our lives got shortened at that point or, again, it was that. But who are the sons of daughter or sons of God and the daughters of men? So there's three kinds of scenarios that I came across, and some of them have, they all have some pros and they all have some cons. The popular one, the one that the movie kind of took over and ones that I've heard, are that the sons of God were the fallen angels and the daughters of men were human. Angels are asexual beings, so there's some of the difficulty that comes into play. But if they were fallen, and then here the Nephilim are these warriors of old, or we hear the term giant. Now, that doesn't come from Genesis. That comes from later when the spies went into the promised land and they came back and they referred to them as Nephilim, and then you heard them talk about that they were giants. Well, notice that nowhere else in that, besides, you know, Goliath, nowhere else when they finally went into the promised land, notice giants were never ever referenced again. The chicken spies were lying to the leaders. And they used Nephilim because it was this terminology of these old warriors. And so to think that these were some kind of demigod or some kind of half-breed individuals, I mean, Nephilim just simply means the fallen. And we know that the world was pretty rough at that time. So the other two possibilities are either leaders in common folk, meaning if you're a leader, you know, you're raised to a different status, so you could have that sons of God, or, and I think this one's probably closer to what's really going on, the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain. So we know when Cain got booted out of the garden, he was cursed. And so God was kind of, he wandered, and then God said he was going to save the humanity through Seth. And so you had this family line, and when they started, you know, intermingling, then the kids went bad and the fallen happened. So whether you like it or not, there's your options. I don't necessarily believe that the angels and that and giants, but if I get to heaven and wrong, I can live with that one. All right, put it on you, ask God out to lunch and have him explain this to you once you get to heaven. So back to the main story, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that each incarnation of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to the heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the humans being I have created, people together with animals, creeping things, birds of the air, for I am sorry I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the descendants of Noah, was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw that the earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its ways upon the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Now I am going to destroy them along with the earth. Make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you're going to make it. The length of the ark are 300 cubits, width 50 cubits, the height 30 cubits. Made a roof of the ark, finish it to a cubit above. Put the door of the ark on the side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For my part, I'm going to bring a flood of waters on the earth to destroy from under the heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will come into the ark, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing, of all the flesh, you bring two of every kind in the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kind, of the animals according to their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground according to their kind, two of every kind shall come into you to also keep them alive. Also take with you every kind of food that is eaten and stored up, and it shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded. Now again, I dare say that probably nobody here, that's the first time you've heard that story. I mean, that's one of those stories we tell children and we make cute animals and stuff, but when you think of the rest of humanity getting annihilated, it's kind of a dark story. But here's the thing. And we see that partnership a little bit, you know. God even said, for my part, you know what, you make the boat, I'm going to flood the earth. But do you realize the monumental task that God was asking Noah to accomplish? Okay, how many of you measure with cubits anymore? We don't know that, right? So think about the ark was around 510 foot long. four stories high. Now, even in today's world, if you set four guys that were all contractors, no, they couldn't run to Home Depot to get their own wood. They'd have to harvest it. How long with even today's tools would it take to build a structure that big? And here, what kind of tools did Noah have? Do you ever think that Noah just rolled up to God and said, "Are you kidding me? How are we ever going to accomplish this?" And for Noah, it took over 100 years. And again, even the boat, even though God said, "Look, my half of this is I'm going to flood the planet. Your half of it is to build the boat." Even the building of the boat, I have to believe that there was some supernatural power going on, because for four guys and maybe their wives if they roped them into the service to build something of that structure that was going to float that long, God's fingers were in it, right? Yes, there was human blood, sweat, and tears on the human side of things, but there was a partnership here. But this is what I found myself considering as I was prepping this sermon. God could have easily spoken the ark into being, couldn't have he? Couldn't have he just said, "You know what, Noah, I got this master plan," and boom. And I can guarantee that the boat that God would have plopped into existence would have been way better than the ark, right? Could have had these awesome systems that, you know, like the farmer down the road, they have grates and it just kind of flows out. They could have had smell suppression. Can you imagine what that ark smelled like? GPS wouldn't have mattered because you're just floating around. There's no land anywhere, so they didn't need that. But compared to the boat that Noah built, compared to what God could have done, and yet we don't see this. God never spoke the boat into being. Instead, he spoke a plan into the heart of a man. And through hard work, perseverance, faith, and a lot of time, it all came together, right? 510 feet tall, long, four stories high, two of every kind of animal. But here's the thing, right? So 100 years, Noah and the boys must have been so thrilled when that project was finally done. But did you catch what God said at the tail end? Look at verse 21. "Also take with you every kind of food that is eaten, store it up. Shall serve as food for you and for them." It's not enough to build the boat. You have to go shopping. You have to go harvest enough food for all these animals so that, how pathetic would that have been? They completed the boat, they put all the animals, and then they just starve during the journey. God made them store up the food. I mean, at a certain point, this story is ridiculous in our minds. God could have done it all, and yet, time and time again, he made Noah do it himself. And I'm going to be honest with you this morning. I am not a big fan of these kind of verses. All right? It's an incredible story of God's provision, but it also shows and reminds me that God rarely provides supernatural help for something I can do naturally. Let me ask you something. How many times do you ask God for something to do something that you can do yourself? Well, what do I mean? Can God heal, or will God heal a marriage if the people refuse to own their part in its failing and won't seek help or counseling? Can God deliver an addict who keeps it secret and refuses to look for help? Will God bless a family with resources if they're not smart and good stewards with what he's already blessed them with? Will he bless a church financially if the people don't give what he's asking? We could make a long list here, but I think you see my point. Because here, again, more often than not, God, instead of just miraculously answering that prayer, calls us to step up. God usually moves in the ordinary obedience of his people rather than some extraordinary means. But even with that being said, I want to show you another story. And this is found in 1 Chronicles 5. I wanted to read it out of the NIV, so I didn't give you a page in the Pew Bible, because it's going to be a little different. If you really want to read it, you can find it. I'm going to read 5:18-22. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had 44,760 men ready for military service. Able-bodied men who could handle shield and sword, who could use a bow, who were trained for battle. They waged war against the Hagarites, the Jetur, Naphish, and Naboth. They were helped in fighting them, and God handed the Hagarites and all their allies over to them because they cried out to him during the battle. He answered their prayers because they trusted in him. They seized the livestock of the Hagarites, 50,000 camels, 250,000 sheep, 2,000 donkeys. They also took 100,000 people captive, and many more often, and many other fell slain because the battle was God's, and they occupied the land until exile. So, again, you've probably read it if you've ever read through the Chronicles, but did that story jump out to you in any way, shape, or form? It doesn't have the panache that Noah does it? But here it is, this little story of this battle with this group of people. And here's just a few things. First, I have to understand the scope of this, right? This is not just some backyard skirmish, and we see that in that last verse I read. I mean, just look at the scope of the spoils of war. 50,000 camels, 250,000 sheep, 2,000 donkeys, 100,000 people as prisoners. And we don't even, plus a lot more was slain, the Bible says. So, I mean, this was a significant battle for this day and age. And then, and that was the bad guy. So who do we see the good guys as? Verse 18, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, 44,760 men. Now, three tribes and a half, two and a half. Manasseh, you'll remember, lived on both sides of the Jordan, so they were kind of the split tribe. Only 44,760 men. And yet, here it says the men that were able to serve, when we look at the original language, it actually called them valiant warriors. These guys knew how to wage war. And we even see that in the rest of that verse, right? It wasn't enough just to be trained. They were trained and were able to handle shield. They were able to handle sword. They knew how to use the bow. They were trained for war. That doesn't just happen, right? It takes hours, days, months of often boring and redundant drills. It requires sore muscles, preparation, strategy, blood, sweat, and tears. You don't just wake up one morning trained for war. You actually have to go through the training. Some of you have survived boot camp, so you know that better than the rest of us. Right? And yet, God had given them the promised land, right? They had to take it. He had promised it to them, but God still called them to the hard work of taking it over. They didn't get a shortcut. And yet, notice God's role here. And we see this in verse 20 and 22. God helped his people fight against the Hagarites and all who were helping them. He handed all over all the enemies to his people. That's because they cried out to him during the battle. He answered their prayers because they trusted him. Many others were killed because God won the battle over them. The people trained. The people were valiant warriors. The people had weaponry. The people knew how to handle their weaponry. So what happened? I mean, when we listen and you read that verse like that, it doesn't sound like everything went according to plan. Was the other army bigger than them? I mean, again, 100,000 prisoners, 50,000 camels. You could make that as a decent assumption. We don't know that entirely to be true. Maybe the strategy failed. Maybe there was some big problem that happened in the course of the battle. But notice that the scripture doesn't tell us why. Because that's not the point. The point of this is, here's the detail. God helped his people fight. God showed up. He didn't let his people hang. He didn't let his people down. Again, we could ask the question, well, how did he show up? God helped his people fight. How? How did he help? Maybe he gave extra energy. Maybe he added skill in the midst of the battle. Maybe he gave people confidence that was lacking. Again, it doesn't matter. The fact that God showed up is the important part. Even more so, it also tells us God won the battle. Now, do we think that God just wiped out the enemy, just whoosh, waved his hand and they all fell down? Now, there are other parts in the scripture that pretty much that's what happened. You know, the Israelites, whenever he had to raise a finger, God just said, I've got this one. Now, if that would have happened, I believe that this story would be a little bigger. I don't think that's what happened, right? I think that people just had a deep understanding of how things really worked and how things really went on. And they understood that God helped, so they had no issues giving him the credit for winning that battle. But I don't want you to miss the point here that the part that the people played. They prepared, they trained, they were warriors. This is what they did. And yet, they cried out to him during the battle. Again, we don't have any idea if they were being overwhelmed, or maybe they just were smart enough that they sought God in everything that they did, including war. Because the important truth for us here is, he answered their prayers because they trusted him. They were willing to go to war knowing and trusting that God was with them. And that's the message for us today. That enterprise was a co-op. It took God, it took men, it took training, and it took God what he was willing to do. Friends, no matter what you are going through, this is how you need to operate. You need to do everything you can and include God in the mix. Regardless of what you're facing, good, bad, or indifferent, if the road is hard, if the task is monumental, even if God doesn't come through with a miracle, he can still give you what you are in need of. The flip side of that, what if the road is smooth, the task is easily doable? It is still good to cry out to God and invite him in, because even if you can pull it off and pull it off amazingly well, why would you not invite God to do something more than you can do? To do what God wants to do. We live in an amazing partnership with Almighty Creator God. Last week I shared with you his thoughts about you and how he loves you and delights in you. Don't cheat yourself. And don't cheat God. Step up. Do the very best you can with what you have in whatever circumstance you find yourself in. And include God in the mix. It is the absolute best way to go through this life. And we get a bonus. It is the best way to grow in our relationship with him as well. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, God, thank you again for the reminder of just your love for us. And how you want to do life with us. And Lord, we confess those times when we don't include you because we think we can handle it. Lord, we confess those times when we expect you to show up in some miraculous way and it's us that needs to step up. So Lord, I hold everybody here this morning. I hold everybody that calls Living Hope their home church. Lord, help us find that happy medium. Help us find that balance of just doing the best for you, but also including you in everything that we do. Lord, we want more of you. We want to be your children. We want to be your warriors. We want to be your tools for the kingdom, and we know that you need to be in that mix in order for that to happen. We praise you and thank you for your word and that you are willing to share it with us and to speak to our hearts and minds, Lord. For anybody that was convicted about something this morning, Lord, I ask that they wouldn't just walk out and forget it. But they would take time to reflect and to talk to you about that, and that you would use it to transform their hearts. Again, we thank you and praise you for just the opportunity to be here this morning to hear what you have for us, Lord. Go before us this week. Point out every opportunity that you want us to take. Give us boldness. Give us courage. Again, Lord, we thank you and praise you in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.